The book of Judges. You might be wondering what my fascination with the Old Testament is. Somebody once explained that 70% of the Old Test or 70% of the Bible is Old Testament, but about 95% of all preaching is from the New Testament. And if God's word is for all people for all time, timeless and true, good for teaching and rebuking and all those sorts of things, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, then I think it behooves us to consider the full counsel of God. In fact, the Bible that the early church had was the Old Testament. It was the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the ancient scriptures. And one of those books is the book of Judges. And it's a book we don't look at very often because it's a book that's really difficult to preach through, largely because a lot of the stories are thoroughly unpleasant. What is the book of Judges? Do I need to pray over this thing? It was working like... Yeah? Bump, bump. Oh, are we both doing it now? Am I back on? Woo! What is the book of Judges all about? Well, it's the story of what happens with Israel between the time of Joshua's death and the emergence of Saul as king. And there's a pretty big chunk of time, about 300 years worth, where they are in this spatial purgatory where no one seems to really know who's in charge or who's running the show. And what God provides for them is a judge, a deliverer. And this person was more of a political, military figure rather than somebody that you would consider in our language as a judge. Like in our world, a judge is somebody who sits in a courtroom up on a bench and has a white wig and a gavel and pronounces judgment. That's not what the judges were in the book of Judges. They were largely pretty intense soldiers. They were pirates. They were buccaneers. They were bad boys. They were not pleasant individuals a lot of the times, and usually pretty flawed human beings. And yet, for whatever reason, God decides to use them and deliver Israel when Israel rests and settles into this cycle of sin. And that is something that's really prevalent in the book of Judges. It's an unmistakable pattern. The chart that you're looking at is really, really old. It goes all the way back to at least 1997, and it is courtesy of Tyler F. Williams, who was professor of Old Testament at North American Baptist College when I attended for the very first time, way back when I was still. How did that song go? Where's Jen? What was the line in that one song? Fame, youth, beauty. Those things are fleeting. My fame was 15 minutes. The beauty never existed. Youth is gone too. But back in the day, 1997, there I was with Tyler, and he put up this graphic, and I don't know how well you can read it. Can you see it okay? There's this cycle that Israel goes through. Everything's going good, but then they start to enter into apostasy and idolatry, and things unravel, and judgment comes, and they are oppressed, and they cry out for deliverance, and God provides a deliverer, and everything's good. There's peace in the land, and then they slide back into a state of apostasy and idolatry. And it's cyclical, and it doesn't just go around and around. It goes around and around in a downward spiral. You might think of something else that goes around and around in a downward spiral, and that would be a very appropriate metaphor for what happens in the life of Israel, because they end up, at the end of it all, in a very, very bad place. They have all these campaigns, all these episodes, And it's really frontier justice. You know, the stories take place in a lot of different cities and regions throughout the ancient Near East. And when we get to a story of a judge, that's the variety of the different places where things play out. And so you see that it's fairly expansive, not just chronologically, but geographically and sociopolitically. In fact, it affects everyone. The book falls into three basic sections. The first is that Israel fails to occupy the land, and that's kind of a big tell. They were given the land, they followed Joshua, they took the land, but in this period under the judges, they managed to blow it big time. This rest that they were supposed to get, they don't get. And it's because of the way they behave. You see the biggest part, the middle section of the book, there's all these different judges that arise and deliver Israel from their calamity. But it's the last five chapters of the book which are especially distressing. And I will confess to you that I don't know exactly how I'm going to preach through some of that stuff, because it's absolutely horrible. These stories, if this part of the Bible was made into a movie, it would be R-rated. It would not be fit for children. It's horrible stuff. It's some of the worst stuff you'll read in the Bible. And you got to wonder, why is it in there? Why would the divinely inspired Word of God have some of these stories in there? The violence is just unspeakable, and yet we will speak of it. And we will try to discern what exactly is the message from God for us through this book. Into it all, we wonder about the whole idea of success. Was their campaign successful? Did they accomplish that which they set out to do? Did they, in fact, take possession of the land? And in some regards, one might look at this and say, yeah, they sure did. But from another perspective, it's an epic failure. And it made me think of a book I read a while ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And I Googled Success Syndrome, and the most recent impactful title was actually back from 1986. It was called, it was called The Success Syndrome: Hitting Bottom When You Reach the Top. And it was all from a business perspective, but this was just this really gripping synopsis that described the success syndrome. The success syndrome for a business refers to a tendency to stop pursuing excellence and customer satisfaction with the same rigor as was the case when the business first started. This is usually because the company has achieved a bit of success. Almost all businesses will at some point pass through this phase where they become apathetic, letting things slide that they ordinarily wouldn't have allowed during the early stages of the business. Such behavior is not necessarily terminal, of course, except when it is allowed to eat into the very fabrics of the business. When I read that, I thought, huh, doesn't that sound like the church from time to time, hey? Where we start, we experience a lot of success, and then somehow the wheels come off, hey? Somehow things start to collapse. The very first time I was allowed to go to the Banff Pastors Conference, I was the associate pastor at Braemar Baptist. They had hired me to oversee youth ministry and community outreach. And this was important because the church was diminishing. It was shrinking. They were once were a grape, they were becoming a raisin. And you know, they started to see the effects of this, and they had a 24-hour prayer vigil, and people started to come together, and they said, oh no, you know, what do we need to do? Like, we're heading into disaster. How can we avert this? What do we need to do? And they came to the conclusion that what they needed was somebody to do community outreach and to work with youth and to regain this vigor. Sounds like not a bad idea. So I'm at the Banff Pastors Conference, and this guy named George Bullard gets up to speak. And he starts talking about the life cycle of churches. He says, there's four people driving every SUV as it goes up the mountain. The people in the vehicle are the essential elements of any church. The vehicle is the church, and the mountain is time and the challenges that come with time. You see, at the base of the mountain, at the beginning of the journey, the church gets planted, and there's lots of vision. And the church, for about the first 5 or 6 years, tries to figure itself out, but over that span of time, it really starts to define itself, and it really understands who they are and what they're about. And they start driving up this mountain. And what's driving this mountain is Victor. Victor's in charge of the vehicle. Sitting beside Victor is Richard, and in the back seat is Priscilla, and beside Priscilla is Michael. And Victor is hard on vehicles. He drives them hard. He's going up the mountain. He's pushing through. He doesn't go around trees. He goes through trees. He's up and over the rocks. He's driving. But that's hard on Victor, and it's hard on everybody in the car. And somebody says, "Victor, you got to move over, man." And Victor, unwillingly but does, relinquishes control of the steering wheel, and he switches spots with Richard. Richard is actually relationships. Victor is vision. Richard is relationships. And now Richard has the wheel. And what really starts driving the church for the next 10 to 15 years is strong, loving, powerful relationships. And the relationships are so fruitful and so great that it just keeps drawing people like a magnet. People want to come and be part of this place. And because more people are coming, we have to develop more programs to meet the needs of the people. And we hire youth pastor and children's ministry workers and choir directors. And we have all these great ministries, all these great programs. And we've got all these people. But somewhere around that 15-year, 18 mark, Victor gets shoved into the back seat because Priscilla, programs, has now moved up into the front seat, and she's right beside Richard. But something happens somewhere around the year 18, year 20, maybe year 22 mark. Richard and Priscilla have a massive fight, and Victor's chipping in from the back seat, and Michael's still sitting back there just kind of minding his own business, really not doing much of anything, just enjoying the ride. But the ride's not all that enjoyable anymore. And because there's this fracturing, people start to leave. But nobody really worries about it because we got all these great programs. But what we end up doing is we shove Richard into the back seat, Priscilla scoots over behind the wheel, and Michael climbs into the front because there's no more room for him in the back seat. Victor is all but silent now. Victor's given up. Victor just wants to ride this out until we get to the end, wherever the end might be. Richard's pouting in the back seat, but whatever, he's still there. But we've got programs. But now we've crested the hill, and we are on a downward descent because we no longer have a lot of vision, and we no longer have a lot of relationships, and we're going down. And people start leaving, and the programs start to suffer, and more people start leaving because there's no programs, and pretty soon there are no programs, and Priscilla gives up. She scoots back over, and Michael jumps in behind the wheel, and Michael is management. And anybody who's anybody that talks about church life and church growth will tell you the same thing. Absolutely everything I've ever read on this subject says the same thing. When your elder board focuses primarily on money and maintenance, your church is on its way to death. If that is what is governing the conversation in your leadership board, you are a dying, almost dead church. And people intuit this, and they say, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" And what they do is they look in the rearview mirror to the last time that the church had lots of people and there was lots of energy and things were going well. And what they see is this youth pastor who's long since left. They see this youth ministry and they see all this other stuff, and they say to themselves, "You know what we need? We need a youth pastor." Well, you can imagine, I almost swallowed my tongue because he just described my church. And he just described me. I was the Band-Aid. I was the stopgap. I was the finger in the dike. I was there to stop the utter collapse. But of course, I don't know anything from anything. How am I supposed to help? The problem is looking in the rearview mirror. You can't. This vehicle that they're driving has no reverse. All you can do is hopefully get to the base of a new mountain, re-inspire Victor to climb back in the front seat, and hope Richard jumps in there with him. And so churches craft a vision, and they start to say to themselves, what are we all about? But you know what hangs over all of that is this still same nagging question. How can we be successful? And in churches, we tend to define that in population. How many people are in the pews? How big is our budget? How big is our building? I was at another triennial a few years ago, and the speaker said, you know, we've got all the wrong metrics. We're measuring things by the wrong things. We've turned the church into a big business. It's all about building budgets and butts. Can he say that in a room full of NAB people? Butts? But he did. And then he says, we're not an NBA franchise, people. We are a church. And I thought, isn't that something? We are not a business. We are not hawking a product. The gospel is not a commodity that we're trying to sell. It's the good news that we're trying to share. And so, 6 years ago, I find myself at Hillview, still struggling with a lot of this mindset about success, asking the question, how can we get more people, challenging the leadership to be more leadershipy. And one of my elders just said bluntly, quit worrying about how many people are getting here and just focus on the people who are. And I thought that was a pretty good word. It was actually the echo of somebody I like to read. Guy is Professor Emeritus at Regent College of Spiritual Life, Eugene Peterson. And he's written a lot about pastoral theology and pastoral ministry. And in one of his books, he says, you know, worry about the sheep who are in the pen. Don't worry about the sheep that aren't. Feed the lambs that are there. And if God wants more sheep in the pen, he'll bring them. Just focus on your flock. And prophetically, I was reminded of that by someone and found my bearings once again. And so I looked at this book I had, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, by Kent and Barbara Hughes. And they talk about the fact that ministry and ministers can look like huge successes, but be and or have epic failures. And biblically, one of the people they cite is Moses. Moses had a massive failure, and in many regards was a failure, because he never ever got to enter the promised land, because he blew it one afternoon and started whacking a rock with his staff when he had no business doing that. You think about churches and how we can start out with so much passion and so much zeal and so much fervor, and then things just seem to go horribly wrong. And we think, well, that's just the proclivity of the 20th and 21st century, but it's not. It's not. Look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think that's a pretty powerful word. Because if as a church, if we start to struggle, if we're in decline, if there is a descent, more than likely, the remedy is repentance. And it takes a lot of courage to look inside and say, what have we done wrong? What do we need to repent of? Because typically, we don't think we've done anything wrong. right? We get pretty defensive. We start to insulate. We cross our arms. I haven't done anything wrong. I've got nothing to apologize for. Well, God's judgment's on the church, so clearly something's askew. Are you going to have the courage to just own up to it and confess it and repent of it? And maybe God won't remove his lampstand. Or be stubborn and close your doors. Choice is yours. And you know what's so fantastic about all of that? That's the book of Judges. Only on a national level. The book of Judges is a cautionary tale, warning of what happens when we no longer look to God or rely on his guidance. It is the recorded history of the lesson not learned. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You might recognize that as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But you see, that's the thing about success, isn't it? Can you take over from here, Yvonne? Because goodness only knows where my mind's going to go and how long we're going to be here. The thing about success, and as you read about it in chapter 1, verse 1 down to 2, verse 5, is that success is, first and foremost, it's a stumbling block. You look at Israel and how quickly they forget their identity as the children of God. You look at the way that the book of Judges opens up. I mean, just to look at it there, in Judges 1:1, the very first verse, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, blah, 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 blah. The very first sentence. What's the very first thing they do? They don't know what to do. What's the very first thing they do? They inquire of the Lord. Does anybody know what the very last verse of the book of Judges is? It's chapter 21 and verse 15. In those days, there was no king. There was no king in Israel. Yes, there was. His name's Yahweh. Only you don't want to bow before him. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They went from inquiring of the Lord to doing whatever seemed right to them in the moment. And you think, how do we go from loving the Lord, from seeing these epic conquests, these amazing battles, all these, this flock of hornets going out before, hailstones coming down, people being just thrown into confusion, tripping and falling on their own swords. These incredible battles, 31 of them, to going, no, we don't need God. How does that happen? And the book of Judges explains to us precisely how that happens. And it's the thing about success. Success can be a stumbling block. They quickly forget their identity of who they are as the children of God, and they take up Canaanite practices. The very first verse, they inquired of the Lord, but by the end of verse 7, like just six verses later, they're behaving like Canaanites. They're no longer asking God what they should do or how they should behave or how they ought to go about doing things. They just go about it. They embrace the lex talionis, an eye for an eye. I mean, doesn't it say that in Exodus 21 and verse 24 and Leviticus 24 and verse 20? You know, somebody punches you in the face, you punch them back in the face, right? That sounds good. It says Jesus talking about all this business about turning the other cheek. What kind of nonsense is that? Eye for an eye, right? Right. What did Adonai Bezek do? He chopped off people's thumbs and big toes. Don't ask me why. I'm not going to get into that now. It's just all bucket loads of weirdness. But that's what he did. So what do they do to him? They chop off his big toe and his thumbs. Huh. There you go. They sit there and they say to themselves, look at us. Look at our victory. Look at what we've done. Completely forgetting that it's the battle belongs to the Lord. And you know, this is the crazy thing about success. From a business perspective, it's been proven time and again that success actually leads to burnout. Success breeds complacency. And it certainly does in the church as well. Years ago, our former regional minister bought all of us the same book. It was called The Renovation of the Church, written by a couple of pastors from the Sacramento area. They started a church in the mid-80s. They grew it up to 1,700 people. They would have these quarterly worship concerts. They were massive. They were epic. And at the end of one of them, one of the associate pastors said, kind of not thinking about it, he just kind of quipped, "You know, we're getting so good at this, we almost don't need God." He articulated what many of us have thought at times, either directly or at some sort of subconscious level. But when we come, and especially at leadership levels, even at the AGM next week, you know, have we taken time to discern the will of God? Have we thought through what God would have next? Have we yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or have we just decided this is what we should do because we're so smart and we're very capable? And that's sometimes the problem, is churches are full of very intelligent, capable, gifted people who get so good at doing ministry, they almost don't need God. They never sought the will of God. And disaster happens when that happens. You think back to the book of Joshua and the disaster at Ai. You think about the whole issue between Joshua and the Gibeonites, and because they didn't inquire of the Lord. And sometimes we don't inquire of the Lord, and we don't because we come to this place where we can't hear God, and so we just want to act. We just want to do. And we start to think, and so often the way we think is impacted or infected by the standards and the methodologies of the world around us. But you know, the remedy for all of that's pretty simple. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think God. When you don't know what to do, ask God. And sometimes you have to be patient. There's this moment in the book of Jeremiah where people are in exile, and there's the remnant, and there's not many of them, there's just few. And they've already decided in their heads and in their hearts what they want to do. They want to go to Egypt. You get this from reading the text. They want to go to Egypt. But they want some sort of divine approval or some sort of stamp on that. They go to the prophet Jeremiah. They say, "Jeremiah, go inquire of the Lord for us what we should do." And Jeremiah says, "Okie dokie," loose paraphrase, and off he goes. And he prays to the Lord. But God doesn't answer him the first day or the second day or the third day. But on the 10th day, Jeremiah gets an answer. He had to wait 10 days. "I get upset when it takes 3 minutes to microwave something in the microwave. What kind of microwave is this? It should be done in a minute. And a minute should last 10 seconds. Everything should be now. God, what should I do? Give me the answer." God says, "Wait, wait." See, clearly he doesn't know me. I need answers now. God says, "No, wait. I will tell you. Just wait." And so Jeremiah does get the answer. And he goes to them and says, "We're supposed to stay here." And they say, loose paraphrase, "You jerk face. You're a liar. You're an idiot. You didn't hear from God. We're supposed to go to Egypt." And Jeremiah says, "Listen, God said if we go to Egypt, he's bringing Babylon to Egypt, because just don't go to Egypt." They said, "No, you're wrong. But I inquired of the Lord." "Ah, you weren't listening right." It's like, okay, go to Egypt then. And they go to Egypt. And just like God said, Nebuchadnezzar shows up and more bad things happen. When you don't know what to do, just wait until you've discerned what to do. And don't get prideful. We can all quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, but you know there's a verse right in front of that. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall." Don't let success seduce you into thinking you're in charge, because you're not. because you're not. There's two other points. Success rests on faithful obedience, and success is defined by God. And those things are very, very true, and if we had an evening service, I would finish preaching those last two points. But if I finish them, we're not going to be done till 12:30, so yeah, maybe we'll have another session another day. Success is, should I just motor through them real fast, Yvonne? Success rests on faithful obedience. Adonai Bezek prophetically and ironically describes the pattern that Israel falls into for the next 300 years. He says, as I have done, so it is done to me. And Judges does. It just follows this downward spiral that I described earlier. And if you look at the book of Judges, you know who the judge is in the book of Judges? God. God is the judge. But he's also the deliverer. They get all these human deliverers, but ultimately God is a deliverer. And this whole book points forward to the greatest deliverer, Jesus Christ. God is just. He is. But scripture is very, very sobering at times. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's going to be justice. There's going to be a recompense. If you spent your time going around chopping off people's thumbs and big toes, guess what's going to happen to your thumbs and big toes? Unless you are covered by grace. Unless you have received the forgiveness of God. Unless, on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of grace and are delivered from that judgment. We need grace. First Peter tells his readers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And friends, that's who you are. You are someone who has received grace, hopefully. And if you haven't, I know people who can help you find and discover and experience the grace of God. But without grace, we're in a boatload of trouble. You see, success, real success, ultimate success, eternal success is really predicated upon faithful obedience to God. And the first act of obedience is to surrender and submit to him, to confess our sins, to seek and receive forgiveness, and to make commitments of our lives dedicated to him. Because success is ultimately defined by God. Israel felt that they'd been successful, but in reality, they'd laid the foundations for their demise. You see this unravel. But they are living under this grand illusion. They think they're all that in a bag of chips, but they're not. It's like that painter from the early part of the 20th century, Han von Mageren. He was this disillusioned painter, and so he started forging paintings. And he was so good at it, he sold them to a lot of really high, powerful, high-profile people, including some of the members of the upper echelon of the Nazi Party. And so he was caught, and he was convicted, and he actually had to paint a forgery in court to prove that it was actually him who did it. They just didn't believe that he could perform such a great work of art, but he did. And they were fooled. The Nazis were fooled. The Nazis thought they were powerful, didn't they? Didn't they like all their fancy Hugo Boss-designed uniforms? Didn't they like driving around in their fancy, fancy cars with their little flags on the front? Didn't they like standing in parades while big armies marched in front of them with their knees locked? Didn't they feel all powerful and all possessed and feeling like they were the kings of the world? Weren't they superior to everybody else? Yeah, how long did that last? Not long. You see, ultimately, they stacked up against God. And they attacked God's people. And God will not tolerate that. You think who defeated the Nazis? You think about these two epic stories from World War II, the battle, maybe three, the battle at Dunkirk, when all the soldiers were trapped on the beaches and the Germans stopped because they thought it was a trap, or the fact that incredibly intense, thick fog floated into the English Channel and delayed the Luftwaffe's first London Blitz, and in those 3 days, England perfected the radar system, or the fact that when Germany marched upon Russia, the earliest snowfall in Russian history hit, and the Nazis were stopped at the airport before they got to the city. The Nazis were pretty good at taking down people, but they couldn't compete with nature. And who controls nature? They were not going to win that war, no matter how big and powerful and fantastic they thought. Success can be an illusion. It can be a deception. It makes us think we're something that we're not. And you see, ultimately, that's what I really want to talk about this morning, is the fact that the true success or the true call in Scripture from God upon his people is not success. He never, ever calls us to be successful. The victory belongs to the Lord. Our victory is in Jesus. God is our warrior. He is our defender. He is our provider. It's him. He does it all. And yet he calls us into his world and into his ministry, and he calls us to be his agency to a lost and hurting and broken world. The call is to be faithful, not successful. Success, give me the next slide there, Yvonne. Success cultivates complacency. It leads to confusion. It cultivates complacency. But faithfulness is an exercise in consistency. No matter what, we just remain faithful. Success is a delusion. It makes us think that we're more than we actually are. But without faithful obedience, the road just leads to failure in the future. And success is an illusion. It might be what we want, but you know, ultimately it's grace what we need. Our vision might be to have a big building and have hundreds of people flowing in. But if we're not preaching the gospel, if we're not living the gospel, if we're not investing in each other, if we're not sharing together, then what are we doing? And this is what they found out down in Southern California. If you get a really, really good band and you get a really, really good preacher, you can fill the church. You know why? Because we are in an entertainment-based society. It's what we are. It's what we become. We used to build churches with stained glass windows that depicted the Bible story so that people who were illiterate, the people who could not read, or people who couldn't speak or hear the language, could still see what was going on. But we come to a place where it's all about the light show. It's all about the theater, and it's all about the theatrics. And oh, we can pack them in. Oh, we can pack them in. But what's the message that we're delivering? What is it that we're saying? You see, that whole story about the talents, and I've preached that sermon many, many times, and always with the same theme, you know. We got to do something with what God's given us. But, you know, as I was preparing the message today, and I was looking at different things, and I was looking at this parable, what's implicit is that the master expected them to do something with the money. And the indictment that comes down on the last servant was that he was not faithful to do what was expected of him. The first two were faithful. The last one wasn't faithful. And it's like that story about Mother Teresa when she was gaining so much notoriety and so much publicity, and she had her fame. Somebody said to her, why don't you leverage your celebrity to go and engage on a larger platform. And she said, because God has called me to Calcutta, to the orphanages, to the babies. They said, but Mother Teresa, you could do it. And she said, no. God has called me to be faithful, not successful. And that's the word. I was talking to a friend of mine just last week or so, and they've been thinking about that a lot at their church. The call, the word, well done, good and faithful servant. And this is the problem with Israel, is they stopped being faithful. And it is a grand seduction, a delusion, an illusion, leads to a lot of confusion when we start to think we can be successful. But we're not called to be successful, certainly not in the world's eyes. But what we are called to is faithfulness, to serve God and love God and reflect the light and the love of God to a lost and hurting world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel and experience Jesus Christ. And if we can concentrate and commit to faithfulness, we might just avoid being afflicted by the success syndrome. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you, and then Jen could come and lead us in our closing hymn. Lord, we come before you and confess that so often we take our eyes off of you and we focus on the values and the metrics that the world holds to its own institutions and enterprises. But you have called us to be something completely different and to value things and people that the world doesn't. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've taken our eyes off of you. We've no longer committed ourselves to you, but to ourselves and to our successes, and even if we do it in the name of God. And Lord, I think specifically of myself and those times and temptations where I just want to see more people coming, more people coming, more people coming. We can just fill all these pews. And I forget about the people that were already here. Father, have mercy upon me and forgive me. And help me to be the pastor you would have me be for these, your sheep. And grant to me the wisdom, the energy, and the ability to feed them, to love them, and care for them. And may we all see ourselves as agencies of grace and doing kind to our neighbors. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. For this is my prayer. Hopefully it's our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.